Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul in the 10th verse spoke of them that perish. And he told why they would perish. Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now we pause before we read the next verse and to realize that we cannot be saved apart from the truth. It makes a difference whether one follows the truth or whether one follows error. It's all the difference in this life and it's all the difference in eternity. And we are sadly impressed, both by observation as well as by revelation, everyone does not care for the truth. Everyone does not want the truth. Everyone does not love the truth. That is the truth of God. Jesus said, John 17:17, thy word is truth. Not everybody loves the word of God and has an appreciation for it. They prefer their own will, they prefer their own way, they prefer what they've been doing, or they prefer the sins in which they live. They don't have a love for the truth. And in the next verse he says, and for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. Now, it's a very popular idea in the religious world, among many religious people, that if you believe a thing to be right, then for you it is all right. That if you are honest and sincere in what you believe, whether what you believe is correct or not before God, then it will be accepted as if it were correct. You know, it's amazing the kind of ideas that people will have in religion that they would not accept in anything else. Just because you believe that your automobile is mechanically sound does not mean that it is mechanically sound. Just because you believe a certain pill that you might be taking is going to be beneficial to your health, it may be very destructive even to your life. People don't go out here and buy investments just because they might think it's all right, but it might be on the very verge of bankruptcy. Believing a thing to be true doesn't make it true, does it? Being honest and sincere about that doesn't mean that it's going to be all right. Paul certainly did not subscribe to the idea that believing a thing to be true, being honest and sincere, makes it true. In verse 11, he says, some would believe a lie. Now, there are different reasons as to why people will believe lies, and here the reason is given because they didn't really care for the truth. That's reminiscent of what you read about the people of Israel so many times in their history, and we're going to study something about that tonight when we look at some revelation in the book of Judges. They just don't really care for what's right and wrong. They've got their own agenda. They have their own way. They want to do certain things. And so they will accept whatever will be harmonious to what they've already determined to do. The Apostle Paul could certainly write with experience on this matter, could he not? Because he once was a persecutor of Christ. He persecuted Christ by persecuting the church. And he said, I thought within myself I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. And he further said that everything I've done all of his life, he had done in good conscience. Even when he was standing by holding the garments of those that were stoning Stephen unto death, his conscience didn't pain him. Why? He thought he was serving God. Christ warned his apostles that there would be people that would persecute, even kill you, thinking they're serving God. They believed that they were right, but they were believing a lie. Now, people sometimes believe a lie because they don't love the truth. Sometimes people believe a lie because they've been mistaught. They are honest, they are sincere, but they've been misled. They've been guided in the wrong direction, and they have accepted that which there has been taught them without proper analysis and investigation. Now it says God will send them a strong delusion. Now that doesn't mean that God is going to directly delude and deceive and misguide a person any more than He will directly enlighten a person. But God will permit that individual who does not love the truth to believe whatever he wants to believe. God does not force us, dear people, to believe anything. God has provided evidence through His Word as to what we should believe. But we can take that evidence, and God will permit you to do whatever you want to with it. You can either receive it and accept it and believe it, or you can reject it and ignore it and just pass it off. But God will allow people even to believe that which is wrong if that's what they want to do. If that's what they choose to do. Or if that is what they are misguided in being led to do. Now we have a very dramatic and somewhat sensational demonstration of this back in the pages of the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 13. Of course, Paul, you will remember, said that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. But here's something we can learn that we need to understand that's told us here in the 13th chapter of 1 Kings. Now, the background of that particular situation is, of course, after Saul, David, and Solomon, the kingdoms divided. The kingdom divided into two kingdoms, the north and the south. And our attention is now focused on the northern kingdom. And the first king of the northern kingdom was a man named Jeroboam. Now Jerusalem was in the southern kingdom. That was down in Judah. And the people of Judah remained and retained their loyalty to the house of David. And they were still subject unto Rehoboam, Solomon's son. But now, Jeroboam was the newly appointed king of northern Israel. And the geographical location of Jerusalem caused a great deal of concern to Jeroboam. Because, according to the law, there were at least three times a year that the people of Israel were to visit the city of Jerusalem for specific feast days and observances and worship and etc. Jeroboam must have been somewhat insecure in his new position as king. And he was afraid that if his people of the northern kingdom obeyed those laws and returned to Jerusalem, that they might fall under the influence of the people of southern Judah and the people of Rehoboam and would gradually win the loyalty again of his people back unto them. And so he devised a way and a measure whereby he thought he could prevent that potential disloyalty. And so he erected altars in northern Israel where the people could worship. And he didn't really tell the people why he was doing this. He put one in Dan, which was in the northern part of northern Israel, and he put another at Bethel, which was in the southern part of northern Israel. Neither of which, of course, now was in Judah. And he didn't tell the people why he really did that. The excuse that he gave, he said, it is too much for you to have to go down to Jerusalem. You see, he let it appear to be his concern for them. It wasn't his concern for them at all. It was his concern for him. And he didn't want them to go down there. And so he says, you worship here at these two altars, at Dan and Bethel. Made it convenient. Now you can just ignore God's law to go to Jerusalem. You just go to these other places. Well, of course, that wasn't pleasing in the sight of God. And there was a prophet in southern Judah that God called to go up to Bethel and to pronounce God's curses against that altar. And he did this. He went up to Bethel And there, even in the presence of Jeroboam, the prophet let Jeroboam and all the others know of God's displeasure with what Jeroboam was doing. And he condemned the existence of that altar. Jeroboam heard him. Of course he didn't like it. He raised his hand and told his men, "Seize that man!" But then something happened upon which Jeroboam had not counted. His hand withered, and he couldn't even return his arm back to his side. Obvious, some measure of paralysis or something. And now he realized this was a prophet sent from God. And at least momentarily, this haughty, proud, rebellious, disobedient king was tremendously humbled. As you can imagine that he would be in this new physical state. And he prayed of the prophet to beseech God on his behalf that his arm might be restored him. And it was done. Well, the prophet was having a very successful journey so far, was he not? And Jeroboam was obviously impressed with the situation, and so he invited this prophet to return to his house and there to eat with him. Now, I want us to notice for a moment what sort of temptation this might have been for this prophet. He'd gone up there to denounce the king and his altar, but now the king was so impressed, he was inviting him home to commune with him. He had every opportunity now to gain a great deal of fame and maybe fortune. He could have thought, "My, I've made such an impression and done such a good job, there's just no telling how much good I can accomplish if I'll just get in good with Jeroboam." But you see, when the Lord had told him to go to Bethel to curse that altar, he had also instructed him not to eat nor drink on his journey in northern Israel, or if he did, he wouldn't return home. Now, you might say, why would God tell the prophet that? He didn't want that prophet distracted from his work. He didn't want that prophet going and doing this with ulterior or different motives. He wanted him to focus his attention on the task that he was assigned to do. And so he said, "You go curse that altar, neither eat nor drink with those people while you're up there. You come on back home." And so the prophet, recalling the words of God, receiving the instructions from God, told Jeroboam, "No, I can't go back with you." And he didn't. Now, folks, I suggest to you at this point, this prophet is most commendable, is he not? It took bravery, it took courage, it took stamina for him to go and to denounce that altar. And he had shown himself to be an instrument of God by bringing about the recovery of Jeroboam's arm and hand. And he showed his loyalty to the truth and to the message of God by refusing to go, even though many temptations were before him, to go and to eat with the king. You have to go a long way to find a man with greater loyalty and dedication and devotion and commitment and all the other good qualities and virtues of this particular prophet at that point in time. Now the scripture says there was another prophet there. It calls him an old prophet. Because this prophet is called an old prophet, some have surmised that the prophet that came up from Judah must have been the young prophet. A lot of times preachers refer to him as a young prophet. I don't know whether he was young or not. Might not have been younger even, but this other prophet was an old prophet. And the old prophet, it was informed by his sons what had transpired there at Bethel. And doubtless he rejoiced in that. He was pleased with that. You know, a lot of people are very glad when they hear about people doing the will of God. That's encouraging. So he asked them to saddle his ass, and he went to this prophet from Judah. And he let him know, "I'm a prophet too." I've often wondered Of course, the Bible doesn't say anything about this, but I throw in my questions occasionally that have come across my own mind. I wonder why that old prophet hadn't already done this condemnation of those altars. Should not he have done so? Was it not the will of God? Why is it that there are some folks always willing to sit by and wait till somebody else does what they ought to have already done themselves? Well, for whatever reason, he didn't do it. But he did admire the prophet that had done it. And so he says, you come back home with me and eat with me. Again, the prophet from Judah says, no, I can't do that. The king had already invited him. I can't do that. He'd already been tempted. I can't do that. Why? Well, God told me not to do that. And then the old prophet told the prophet from Judah, I am a prophet, and God told me to come tell you to come back home and eat with me. But the scripture says he told him a lie. God hadn't told him any such thing. But the prophet from Judah believed him. And he went back home with this old prophet. And as they were eating, sure enough, God did speak to the old prophet. And this time the message of the old prophet to the other prophet was, you're not going to get back home alive. And he didn't. He died on the way back. I've often thought, how could that prophet from Judah have avoided that? Had not God given him instructions? Yes. Had he not obeyed those instructions up to that point? Yes. Surely he should have thought, at least we can learn from this, that if God has changed his mind, if God has changed his message, if God has changed his instructions, ask God about it, not just take some man's word for it. But he didn't do that. He had access to God. Why didn't he ask God? But he didn't do that. He just accepted what the other man told him, and what the other man told him was a lie. He was honest about it. He was sincere about it. But look what it brought him. He was wrong about it. That's the point we want to emphasize. Think about this old prophet. Did he do wrong? Well, everybody knows he did wrong. The Bible doesn't reveal what God did with him or to him later on, possibly. But certainly that old prophet was deserving of the severest kind of condemnation for his deception and his lying to that faithful prophet of God. But I think about this young prophet or this other prophet. He certainly did wrong because he disobeyed God even though he thought it was all right. Well, friend, many people believe lies today that's going to cost them their soul. Let me just quickly mention a few lies that people believe. In the religious world, people believe that you can go to heaven outside the church. Our Sunday school lesson in our class this morning was that salvation is in the body of Christ, the family of God, the kingdom of God, the blood-bought people. You cannot be in heaven until you are first in the Lord's church. You must be in Christ, and that's the same thing as being in His body, which is the church. People believe a lie that they can go to heaven any other way. People believe a lie when they think one church is just as good as another church. You know that very idea that people put forth, well, one church is just as good as another church. There are two or three things need to be said about that. If you're talking about a denomination, yes, one denomination is just as good as another denomination. But all the denominations put together, dear people, are not worth the Lord's church. And the Lord's church didn't have any kinship, whatever, with denominationalism. You know that. There's nothing in the Bible about denominationalism. It doesn't exist by the authority of God. It's not something that the Heavenly Father has planted and is going to be uprooted. But the Bible does tell us about the Lord's church. And the Lord's church is not to be put on equality with men's churches. And it's to believe a lie that one church is just as good as another church. A lot of people believe that baptism is not necessary for salvation. But if there's anything that is explicitly as well as implicitly taught in the Word of God, is the absolute necessity of reaching the blood of Christ to be saved, and God's way of you reaching His blood is to be baptized into Christ, which is simultaneously being baptized into His death. And that's where His blood was shed. But people will contend, oh, you go to heaven without baptism, they're believing a lie. People believe that sprinkling or pouring is just as good as immersion as to obeying the form of doctrine. Why, dear friend, the doctrine is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ by which we are saved. It's only in immersion that we obey the form of that doctrine, the pattern of that doctrine. Baptism is immersion. It never has been anything else. People that believe otherwise, they've been mistaught, they've been misled, they've been misguided, or they're steeped in their own denominational traditions and their own what for's and wherefore's to where they won't accept what the Word of God is, but they believe a lie. And the lie will not bring about their salvation. It's only the truth that will make you free. People believe they can follow denominational creeds and manuals and catechisms. A lot of people think that if you'll just obey the Ten Commandments, all will be well. That's not so. Now, they may think that. They may think that being moral is going to be sufficient. Certainly a Christian is to be moral. A lot of people think it doesn't make any difference what religious name you wear, but the disciples were called Christians. First in Antioch, a name that is called a worthy name and a name whereby we bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. And there are just so many things like that that people believe. Now, some folks don't want to even hear differently. I was in Virginia this last week, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, the lectureship there, Brother Garland Elkins was one of the other speakers on the lectureship, and he told about an occasion when he and another brother went to visit a denominational clergyman who had spoken over the radio of the foolishness of the Church of Christ to think that you had to partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. So they went to see him. And before they got into the subject about the Lord's Supper, Brother Elkins simply asked him about the taking of collection. How often do you take the collection? Every Sunday. Well, that's what 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2 teaches to be done. And he said, well, why do you do that? He said, that's what the Scripture says. And he said, besides that, every week has a first day. Well, he was just arguing just exactly what Brother Elkins wanted him to argue. He said, that's right. And he says in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, it was on the first day of the week. Disciples came together and told them what for? To break bread. That's the Lord's Supper. And every week has a first day. There's the authority of the Lord's church to partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. He said, why do you do one and not the other? And Brother Elkins said that man rose from his seat. It had been a very calm conversation till that point. Very good manners between them all. Says the man rose from his seat. He pointed to the door and he said, I demand that you leave here immediately. Well, they did. But not before Brother Elkins reminded him of this passage about people not really having a love for the truth, that they might believe a lie. Folks, you've got to want to know what's right. You realize that if those of the good seed that produced fruit in the Lord's parable of the sower were people of honest and good heart. And a person that's not of an honest and good heart Why, he's not going to pay any attention to the truth whatsoever, even when it is presented to him. How can we know what is religious truth and what is a religious lie? Why, the Apostle Paul said, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21. Well, how do you prove it? Well, you have to measure it. Measure it by what? Measure it by the Lord's standard. What is the Lord's standard? 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. It's the Scriptures, the inspired Scriptures. John wrote in 1 John 4 and verse 1, brethren, believe not every spirit, every teacher, but try the spirits, put them to the test, whether or not the things they're teaching are true. He told them why. Because many false teachers are gone out into the world. Brethren, let us not be naive. Let us not be gullible. It's the truth that will make you free. And hear me now, and here's the, if there is a main line of my lesson, I suppose it's about to come out now. It's only when you know the truth that you're going to be able to detect error. If you don't know what's right, somebody can come along and tell you this is right, and you won't know any difference. Why, don't you know that's the reason you got to be careful where you take your car when you got to have some mechanic work done? I go to some of the brethren here. I'd rather be cheated by my brethren than people outside the church. I go to my brethren here. I don't know what's wrong with my truck or car or lawnmower or whatever. One of them can tell me, well, you need to. Well, one of them told me I needed to buy another one. But they could tell me anything on earth. I wouldn't know any different because I don't know anything about that sort of thing. Now I'm really set up for it. I tell you what, one brother did tell me one time. He did something for me and didn't charge me. And I says, oh, no, I want to pay you. He said, no, I'll get you sometime later. And boy, he has. But when you don't know what's right, you can be led to believe anything, brethren. Can't you see why we plead with people to study the Bible? To come to vacation Bible school? To be in Bible classes? To listen to the gospel sermons? To read your Bible and read good literature that teaches? Why? Ye shall know the truth. And the truth will make you free. And you're not going to be able to know the difference when you don't know what's right. Now, it may not make any difference with some people what's right because they don't love the truth. But there are those. You take this man of the Old Testament named Uzzah. Do you remember the story of Uzzah? When David mistakenly was transporting the Ark of the Covenant on a cart, that was a wrong way to transport it. It's supposed to be up on staves on the priest's shoulders of the Levite servants. But he was on this ox cart. It was going along and it hit a bump. It looked like, potentially, it might fall off. Uzzah was going along beside it. He reached out to steady the ark. You think he meant well? You think he had a good motive? You think he had honesty and sincerity in his heart? He didn't want to see that ark fall. But what happened to him? It was not his privilege to touch that thing. And he was struck dead. Honest, sincere, well-meaning, wrong, dead. That's Uzzah. Well, we don't want to be like Uzzah. I trust we have good and honest hearts. But let us not be guilty of believing a lie. I mentioned but one other lie that people sometimes believe, and it's a deadly one. And that is, when it comes to the matter of coming to Christ, they're persuaded there's plenty of time yet. Well, there may be other times, but there have been those who believe that lie, and they've gone to their condemnation because they believe there's plenty of time yet. I need not be in a hurry about it. I close with this very true account that happened early in my life. or early in my trying to preach, I began preaching a good number of years ago now over in DeKalb County, a little place called Temperance Hall. Maybe some of you know where it is. There was a massive crowd of people there the first time I tried to preach. There were 8 souls, and my wife and I were 2 of those. But in the course of time being there at Temperance Hall, we came acquainted with another gentleman. I'll not call his name. Some of you might know his family. But after a while, I decided I was going to preach full time, so I left Tennessee. I was up in Indiana. And I received a telephone call to come back and to preach a funeral of this particular man. This man had heard me and many of the others preach many, many times. Long before he knew me, he had heard the gospel. And that was a very difficult funeral to preach because the man never did obey the gospel. But what made it even more difficult was something that one of the good sisters there, Sister Mason, told me just before the funeral service. She had seen this man, his wife is a member of the church, she had seen this man the day before, on a Saturday. And that man told her, she said, that tomorrow I am going to obey the gospel. Well, she rejoiced over that and looked forward to tomorrow. Early that morning, her phone rang. The man had dropped dead of a heart attack. You see, he, like maybe some here, has plenty of time. That's the devil's lie. Now, you need to understand what you're doing. You need to understand the seriousness of your commitment. You need to be properly taught because you can't obey right if you're taught wrong. But don't believe a lie. But come to Christ and know what it is to be counted as one of His children. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Then repent of your sins. Come today to confess that faith. Be baptized into Christ. And rise to walk in the newness of life. If you've not been living faithfully, don't you know you can't go to heaven that way? Repentance, confession, and prayer is your way back home, and so do that today. And no salvation that God gives you. Would you come?